Well, welcome. And my hope today is to challenge you with how awesome our God really is by taking a glimpse into his creation and then looking at the staggering cost that was paid that we could spend all eternity with God praising him. So open in your Bibles to Psalm 19. We're going to cover Psalm 19 to 22. We've got a lot of ground to cover. I hope you guys aren't planning lunch early. But I will try to get through this in a reasonable time. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. What I wanted to do is take you through a little journey. This is going to take about 3 minutes. I will be reading this. It's an excerpt from Astronomy in the Bible. I haven't verified every fact in here. The point of this will be... I think you'll understand the point when I'm done. So if there are any astronomers here who have done all the math and I'm wrong, well, it's not me. It's the article on our, if we didn't go through and check it. What I did check is the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. So keep that in mind. So here we go. I'm not going to read this whole thing. It's really long, but it was really good. I'm going to take an excerpt. They've been traveling now at 186,000 miles per second. And we're going to pick up here now because that's far too slow to try and understand where we're going in the universe. So it says, suppose we open up the throttle and actually travel 1 million times faster than light. Can you imagine? Now he uses the word friends a lot here, so I'll use it too. But and you are my friends, of course. Friends, what we are speaking about now, we will actually be going at 1 million times faster than 186,000 miles per second. Okay? I can't do that in my head. Well, at this rate, we would be able to shoot forward into space, passing by great gaseous nebulas and systems much too vast for us to even comprehend. After months of travel, we would reach the nearest galaxy to our Earth, the great nebula of Andromeda. It would take 4 months just to pass through it, going 1 million times faster than light. But still, we go until time and space just seem to merge into one. Every few years, we would pass an island universe, and after 100 years, traveling at 1 million times the speed of light, we would come to the limit of our telescopes. And I think it's cool because every time we, as man, create a new telescope that can look further, God just goes, ah, awesome. You guys are going to see even more incredible things. So, in other words, we would reach the edges of space as far as man has been able to see through his most powerful lenses. But as we look on beyond, friends, there would be a beckoning glow of countless other island universes. You see, the creation of God is limitless. Man has not even begun to investigate it or understand it. Think of it. Those trillions of blazing stars are formed into solar systems. Our 9 planets, of course, circling around the sun, forms our own solar system, and they all revolve in perfect order in their appointed paths. Next, we have what is known as group systems. Here, thousands of suns with their stars and planets are clustered together, and each cluster moves along in its own direction. And yet, within the cluster, the different solar systems are circling in their own directions and in their own paths. But the entire group is moving along in a common direction. The next part is the amazing island universe, which contains over 100 million suns. At least the one in which the Earth is located contains that many. Astronomers say that there are 200 million island universes out there in the immensity of space. One of them, by the way, is 50,000 times larger than our own. The Milky Way is our island universe. The nearest other Milky Way system to us is 1 million light years away. Now, let us pause for just a moment, friends, and contemplate the power that is required to keep those systems in order. Why is there not constant collision and chaos? True, they are very far apart. There's plenty of space, and yet, friends, they're traveling at tremendous, unbelievable speeds. I think of Arcturus, which is known as the runaway of the heavens. The average speed of a star is 26 miles per second, still pretty fast. But Arcturus is running madly around at about 257 miles per second. And by the way, Arcturus is a million times larger than our sun. And we said that our sun was more than a million times larger than the Earth. So this gives you an idea of the incredible mass of this star. And as it goes dashing wildly through space, it's drawing hundreds of other star travelers along with it at a speed of 900,000 miles per hour. Yet, with this headlong rush through space, Arcturus has never yet crashed. It was interesting that in the book of Job, this star is mentioned. And I'm pretty sure that the author of Job didn't have a telescope. So someone had to reveal this information to him. Just another way that we can always confirm who really wrote our Bibles. Even our own world, of course, and I'm almost done, is no slowpoke when it comes to travel. The Earth turns at about 1,000 miles per hour on its axis. Then it orbits the sun at a speed of about 68,000 miles per hour. And then, of course, our sun and the entire Milky Way system is moving along at 44,000 miles per hour. So, it really should mess up your hair, shouldn't it? But it doesn't. Well, on a windy day. Isn't it amazing? We're traveling that fast and yet don't notice it. It's amazing. I don't understand it. So, here's something even more cool. So even though we are not conscious of it at all, we are moving at headlong speeds right through space. Now, the most wonderful part of all that is these great systems seem to revolve around some common center. No one seems to know just where that spot is located in the heavens, but friends, I have no doubt that it is the very throne of God. So, we look at this psalm as it opens up, and it says, "The heavens shall declare the glory of God." The opening verse of the psalm of David was almost undoubtedly inspired as he was a shepherd, a young boy as a shepherd, in Bethlehem, gazing up into the night stars, listening to the silent sermon. I remember one time we went to a place called Alta Lake in western Washington. It's the first time I'd ever been in total blackness, like total darkness, no light. And I looked up and I was amazed at how many stars there were. When we look up in the city, yeah, they're beautiful, you see them, but when you go into the total dark of night and you look up, oh, it's amazing. And it's amazing to me too that all creation, the universe, the galaxies, the earth, animals, stars, planets, every living thing obeys God. Everything he's created obeys him except man and a third of the angels. For some reason, we refuse to obey. And that's where we get that it says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle. As we read through that, we can know that every culture, every people, every situation has a missionary. No matter where you are, you just look up and you see the heavens, which declare the glory of God and the greatness of this Creator. I can't, when you think about how immense the universe is, and you think that God spoke it into existence, and then you think that the problem you're having, can God handle it? Well, of course he can handle it. In verse 7, we'll switch it up a little bit, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." So now we're looking at, we looked at his creation, and now we're looking at his word. I remember when I was a young man, whenever I was tempted to sin, which rarely ever happened, but on the odd occasion, I remember, I wasn't a Christian, but I remember I used to think, how upset would my mom be if I did this, and how mad would my dad be if I did this? That was kind of the gauge by what I decided I was going to do. Now I use something different. I use the law of the Lord, which is perfect, converting the soul. That is what the law is for. It's there to show you that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You know, God's word never changes. There's churches now that are teaching that God's word, it's not relevant for today. And there's so many, pick a topic and they'll tell you it's not relevant for today. That is just a lie. God's word never changes. And when you trust in it, it makes even people like me simple. Wise. I hope you think I'm a little bit wise. And if I am, it's only because of God's word. And the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's word is pure, and it allows us to get to the bottom of things and see clearly. If you're struggling with something, get into the word. The word will clear it up for you. It has that ability. That's one of its awesome purposes. And it says in verse 9 of Psalms 19, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's what the word does. It reveals my sin, and it reveals your sin, but it also removes sin as it shows me the blood that was shed and guides me in my walk with the Lord as I depend on him. More these things that we just went through, the law of the Lord, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear, the judgments, they're to be more desired, in verse 10, than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. We should be striving for these things. We should be desiring these things. And moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. That's the key to this thing. I witness to people, and they seem to think that if they start reading their Bible, they got to start listening to God, and their life's going to change, and it's going to be a whole bunch of rules. And yet that's just not the way it is. Yes, their life will change, but not in the way that they're thinking. And many people have heard and know the judgments of the Lord, but there's no reward in knowing. Reward comes, indeed, great reward comes, when we keep the judgments of God and live our lives to glorify him. I had a young guy at work I've been talking to, and I gave him a Bible. And one day I was heading home from work, and he pulls up in his car. He goes, "Hey, guess what I was just reading in my Bible?" I said, "What?" He goes, "Oh, the Bible says I'm supposed to avoid sexual immorality." And I said, "Okay, what does that mean to you?" "Well, that's hard. Like, I don't know if I can." And I said, "Well, give me your Bible." So he gives me his Bible. I go through, and I said, "Well, where'd you come up with avoid sexual immorality?" "Well, that's what it says." I said, "No, it says right here to flee sexual immorality." He goes, "Flee? You mean I can't do it at all?" I said, "Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Don't be involved in it." And he found that hard. But if he could understand why, it's because God loves him and he wants to protect him and he knows what's best for him. And yet he can't seem to get a grasp of that. So for you as Christians who know the Lord, it's the same. And we're going to look here where it talks now about sin. And it says in verse 12, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from your secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression." David prays a prayer I never wanted to pray for fear God would answer me. I didn't want him to search my heart because I was afraid of what he would find. But I now know that I want him to search my heart. I want him to reveal these sins that at times maybe are even hidden from me and from you. We must have David's heart and desire that God show us our faults. David prays, "Don't let me get away with deliberate sins or secret sins, Lord. I don't want anything in my life to keep me from you." And that's what we need to desire. We need to have nothing that gets in our way with our relationship with our Creator, with our God. In verse 14, it says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." So many times I have been reflecting on maybe a conversation that I had, and I thought, wow, that wasn't very Christian-like. What was I thinking? Like, why did I make that comment? That wasn't a very nice thing to say. And so many times the Lord has taken my thoughts and said, "Those aren't very good. You need to work on that." And what we need to do is what the scripture says. "But the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." As we meditate on God's word and we meditate about him, may he cause our meditation to be acceptable in his sight, that we might have fellowship and intimacy with him. You know, the more you meditate on God's word, the more you think about how awesome he is. I can imagine David laying there as a shepherd looking up in the sky and just thinking about how awesome God was and is. That it changes you. Now we're going to go into Psalm 20. And we're going to go through these fairly quick, and then we're going to hit Psalm 22, and we're going to camp there, so I need to get going. The nation is on the brink of war with the Ammonites and the Syrians. David has come to offer sacrifices, and a multitude of people have come to wish him success and to pray with him. They're about to go into battle. And it says in verse 1, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you." Israel means governed by God. Jacob means heel snatcher. And in the Old Testament, generally when you read and it says the God of Israel, it's a reference to when they were actually a nation that was being obedient to God. And when you read God of Jacob, it refers to when the nation is following its sinful tendencies. In verse 2 it says, "May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice." Selah. Think about this. The prayer here is that the king might be helped in time of struggle. And so too you and me. He was facing a difficult time, a battle that was about to come. And they were praying for him, praying that the strength would come from the sanctuary and out of Zion. In verse 4 it says, "May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose." David's desire was that God should crown his plans and purpose with success. "Lord, I'm going into this battle and I need you to help me get through." And it says in verse 5, "We will rejoice in your salvation," or your victory. "And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions," or your prayers. So the people were behind David. They were praying for David, and they were expecting a victory. They were going to run through the city with banners honoring the name of God, giving him all the praise and glory. And the people asked God to answer all of David's prayers. And in verse 6 it says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember that the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the king answer us when we call." Remember David and Goliath? That great big monster of a guy? I think if I was facing him, I might not have been as brave as David, and yet David never hesitated. And it didn't matter how big Goliath was. It didn't matter how much armor he had. Wouldn't have mattered if he had a bazooka. God was on David's side, and Goliath lost. Period. That's the way it's going to be. So it is not by your horses, your chariots, your tanks, your bombers, or your nuclear weapons, which I'm sure none of you have. Nuclear weapons, anyway. It's not by your advanced weapon systems, your ingenuity, or your perfect strategy that you will be delivered. You can't trust in things. Some people trust in their money. They think they have enough money that if anything comes up, they can take care of it. You need only trust in the Lord. And may he hear your prayers, for he is the only one who can see you through. You know, when you think of you think of Israel and all that it's going through right now, the threats that continually get thrown against Israel, the hate towards Israel, the desire by so many nations to destroy Israel. But nobody seems to be able to defeat Israel. Every time they try, what happens? They lose. Nobody can take Israel. It's not because of their IDF or their nuclear capability, but because God says so. No one can defeat God. Period. You can't. And we, like David, are his children. In Psalm 21, we go from a prayer before the battle to basically just a victory prayer. The battle has been won. David's returned. And this is a psalm that just relates to that. "The king shall have joy in your strength," verse 1 of Psalm 21, "O Lord. And in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." Selah. God and God alone has given his victory to David. He has given David the desire of his heart because David's desires are from him. And that's a key. So many times we look in Scripture and God's telling us, the Word's telling us that, you know, he will give us the desires of our heart. And sometimes we're thinking, well, yeah, but I don't have that new house yet that I always wanted. I don't have that job I've been trying to get. I don't have these things that I want. They're the desires of my heart. But there's a key to this. The key is this. If you're delighting in the Lord and staying connected to Him, He will give you the desires of your heart because those desires will be from Him. You will learn to have the desires that He wants for you. And that's how He guides us and that's how He directs us. So the key is to be in fellowship with your Lord. For you meet Him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon His head. For you meet Him with the blessings of goodness, you set a crown of pure gold upon His head. You know, we serve a God who neither sends us out alone or hides behind us. If God sends us out, He's gone before us and He's with us. You never have to worry about that. If He's the one sending you out, He's already gone ahead and He's already made the plans. He never sends anybody out alone. He always goes before His people. He asked life from you and you gave it to Him, length of days forever and ever. It says in the book of John, whosoever believeth in me shall never die. When you think about what that scripture means, for every person here who has accepted Christ as their personal Savior, you are never going to die. We just talked about how immense the universe is and how you could travel for hundreds of thousands of years at a million times the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles, you wouldn't get to the end of it. But you're going to have time now because you're going to live in eternity. I can't imagine what heaven's going to be like. Can you imagine when you start just kind of, well, I don't know if you even want to once you're in the presence of Jesus, but just say you took a side trip one day just to check out the universe. And Jesus takes you along just to show you, tells you all the names of the 18 gazillion, bazillion stars that He's named. It's going to be fascinating. It's going to be so much better than where we are. And so that should bring joy into our hearts that regardless of what's going on in this life right now, and there are people going through big struggles and difficult things, I understand that, but really in the light of eternity, wow, it really doesn't matter. And that's what we need to keep reminding ourselves of, how awesome God is and that we will one day be with Him forever. And we think of the loved ones that have gone on before us, and we just think, wow, it's good to be here. God has a plan and a purpose, and I don't have a desire to take my own life in any way, but wow, what an awesome thing to be in heaven with the Lord. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon Him, for you have made Him most blessed forever. You have made Him exceedingly glad with your presence, for the King trusts in the Lord. And through mercy of the Most High, He shall not be moved. And pay attention as I read this part, in verse 8. And think about God and how He defends and how He takes care of us. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. And the Lord shall swallow them up in His wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make them ready. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And it's true. If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? Who could defeat us when we have the Lord? Now, we're going to get into Psalm 22. And this is an absolutely amazing chapter. David is the writer of this clearly prophetic psalm. And this is a standout amongst all the messianic psalms. To think at the time of this writing, stoning was the method of capital punishment. Yet hundreds of years later, after the writing of this psalm, the Persians introduced crucifixion as a form of capital punishment, and the Romans then perfected it. So what you're about to read here, there's no way David could have known this. This could only have come by inspiration of God. And it's amazing to me how David could describe so vividly and so accurately the death of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. But 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us what? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So many people, it hurts me when I hear people say that it's not. That these are just stories, that David must have written this after all this event, or someone else wrote it. It's crazy to deny that our God wrote this Bible that he's given us. And it starts out Psalm 22 in verse 1 with this hard to remove from your mind verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? A lot of people take this psalm and they just treat it as David going through a difficult time, and I'm sure David was. Yet you can't deny the prophetic accuracy of this. And that's what we're going to look at, is the fulfillment of this psalm. This verse, this cry of David, reveals the agony that Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember he said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. And I remember the first time that I read that verse, and the first time it sunk into me that there is only one way that you can be saved. If there was another way, it would have been revealed. Yet Jesus knew there was no other way, and I think he really just put that out there for us to understand that there is no other way to be saved. We're seeing in our culture today churches that are accepting and embracing other religions. It's insanity. Jesus Christ is the only way. Jesus did not fear physical suffering, even death on a cross. This cry comes from knowing that he was going to be separated from the Father. The forsaking of the Father to his Son. The psalm reveals to us a time in history that is perhaps the holiest time of all in history. You have come to Golgotha, where the Good Shepherd is giving his life for the sheep. For 3 hours now, the earth has been covered in thick darkness. And now Emmanuel's orphan cry echoes through the universe. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I believe that the universe heard that cry. Behind that question lies an awful reality. God had literally and completely forsaken his Son. So the question is why? Why should the holy, sinless Son of God suffer the absolute horror of eternal hell in those 3 long hours of darkness? Well, Scripture gives us the answer, as it always does. First, God is holy, he is righteous, he is just. And this means that he must punish sin wherever he finds it. He has no choice. God cannot ignore or overlook sin. That is impossible for him. It must be dealt with. And secondly, our sinless Savior, Jesus Christ, took our sins. He had no sin. He took our sins, all of them, upon himself. He voluntarily assumed responsibility to pay the penalty of all our iniquities. Think of it. All sin from Adam to future was placed upon Jesus Christ. So now, what does God do? He must punish this sin. All his righteous attributes demands that he punish this sin. Yet here he looks down and sees his only begotten Son, who is perfect and sinless, becoming the sin bearer for all of us. But there was no hesitation. God deliberately unleashed all the fury of his righteous wrath on his own beloved Son. Jesus Christ, our Messiah, was forsaken by God for us. In verse 2, it says, Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. Why didn't God hear? He didn't hear because of sin. Not the sin of Jesus. We know he was sinless. But as he took on our sin and the sin of the world, the Father had no choice but to turn away from him. And it says that in the night season, and am not silent. The night season began at noon, the morning of his crucifixion, when deep darkness covered the face of the entire earth from noon until 3 p.m. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. And here the Savior himself explains his forsakenness. God's holiness caused him to turn his back. And then Jesus says, others would say David said, our fathers trusted in you, verse 4. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. And this is a great word for us. And I'll read it again. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. So listen to what Jesus is saying here. He says, and he's reminding the Father, that the patriarchs were never forsaken. Their believing cries for help were always answered. They were never disappointed when they cried out to God. In spite of their sin and wanderings, you never had occasion to forsake them. And he will never, ever leave us or forsake us. You see, that sentence was reserved for the spotless Lamb of God. He was the only one to be forsaken. In verse 6 it says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. The Hebrew word translated worm is toleth. In Hebrew, toleth is used both for the word worm and for the word scarlet, because that's where they got that purple dye from, was from this worm. And now here's an interesting part. And I love how God's creation is so excellent at declaring such truth. Now, the toleth worm's method of reproduction kind of went like this. Well, it did go like this. It would fasten itself to a limb of a tree. It would bear its young. And in the process of bearing its young, this worm would die. The young would then eat the body of the worm, leaving a small scarlet spot on the limb of the tree. And after approximately 3 days, the crimson spot would turn white and flake off like snow. Sound familiar? Isaiah used the word toleth in Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And it fascinates me that God, just the idea that God became a man, it's hard to understand. But it's so difficult for me to comprehend that this man, Jesus, became a lamb, and the lamb became a worm for the purpose to save you and me, save the entire world. In Psalm 19, we took just a glimpse at the immensity and power of our God through his universe. And to imagine the love he must have for us, to willingly become a worm that we might spend eternity with him, is absolutely staggering to me. I can't imagine that kind of love. In verse 7, it says, all those, and again, we've got a picture of the cross, of Jesus being nailed to the cross. And all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. We read in the Gospel of Matthew that this is exactly what they did. You know, these people had no idea who they were talking to. They had no idea the things they were speaking. Jesus could have called legions of angels to come and take him from that tree, that cross. The nails that pierced his hands and feet, they had no power to keep him there. You don't think Jesus could have pulled himself from the cross? No, people, Jesus chose not to save himself. He chose instead to save us, to save you and me. In verse 9 it says, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. I've always wondered, have you ever wondered, when did Jesus realize who he was? How old was he when he went, hey, I'm going to make that into a peanut butter sandwich? No. Or that he had, or just who he was. Like, when did he realize who he was? We know when he was 12 years old and he was in the temple astonishing all the teachers there, he probably had a pretty good idea who he was. But this verse implies it was much sooner than that. This verse implies that it was from his, perhaps even in the womb. It says, you made me trust while on my mother's breast. On the basis of this passage alone, it would seem as though he understood who he was from the very beginning. Just as John did. John the Baptist, as we see from Luke 1:41, whereby his leaping in his mother's womb when Mary, carrying Jesus, came into his presence. That little baby inside Elizabeth jumped for joy when it came into the presence of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." This is a time on the cross where Jesus Christ has been abandoned. And I sometimes wonder how faithful I will be when I'm faced with persecution that could cost my life. We live in such an awesome country. We're so blessed. We can share the gospel without fear of reprisal or being arrested. But a time could come, or we could end up in a country where that's not possible. And how strong will we be? Will I stand there as Stephen did? Or will I flee like all the disciples, with the sole exception of John? They all scattered when Jesus was being persecuted. Only John was there at the foot of the cross. And it goes on to say, and Jesus says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." The bulls of Bashan, many were used for sacrifice, and Gilead represented demonic entities worshipped by the Canaanites. And we know that Satan seeks to devour like a roaring lion. And it would seem to me that not only was Jesus being mocked by man, as we saw in verses 7 and 8, but that Jesus was surrounded by demons who mocked and jeered him, and perhaps even Satan himself. I'm sure they were all there just proclaiming his defeat, mocking him. And to think that at any moment he could have just wiped them all out, but he chose not to. I think that we understand very little of what was truly going on at the cross. And I think if I was to know, it might be too much for me to bear, what it really cost our Lord Jesus to save us. In 14, he says, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint." "I'm poured out like water" could be the feeling of gravity pulling him downward against the resistance of the spikes. He may have had an unrelieved sense of falling as he battled to keep his body in a raised position in order to get his next breath. His exhausted muscles refused to do his will, and he felt like water being poured out of a bucket. And it says, "All my bones are out of joint." The grotesque twisting and stretching of Jesus' body in the cross could and did dislocate his joints. And then another agony begins, where he says, "My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." Perhaps he became conscious that he was on the brink of heart failure. Overexertion and lack of oxygen had so weakened his heart that it had become more like soft wax than a muscle. The wall of the heart had ruptured, and blood had begun to seep into the heart cavity. And he says in verse 15 that "my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." When Jesus' ministry started, he spent 40 days in the wilderness without food. Jesus began his ministry hungry, and he ended his ministry thirsty. It's hard to imagine that the creator of the entire universe, the one who made babbling brooks and he made rushing rivers and all the water that he could cast, make water come out of a rock. But he died dehydrated unto death. And he says in verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." We know from the scriptures that the Gentiles are often called dogs. And perhaps that would include the Roman soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross, who they themselves taunted him and mocked him and caused him more pain and suffering than perhaps any other man they had ever crucified. And the fact that he writes, that David writes, "They pierced my hands and feet," is clearly prophetic. There's no other way that he could have known that, because that form of punishment hadn't even been invented yet. And again, it's just proof of our Bibles and how accurate the Word of God is and how inspired by God it is. And it says, "I can count all my bones" in verse 17. "They look and stare at me." According to Exodus 12:46, not a single bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. And here we have Jesus confirming for us that all his bones are whole and that he is the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. Who would know better than him that his bones were all intact? And we know for a fact that the soldiers, when they went to go and hasten Jesus' death by breaking his legs, which was the typical way they did this, that he was already gone. He had already died, and there was no need to break his bones. As those around the cross looked and stared at Jesus, realizing that he was about to die, I wonder how many realized at that moment who he really was. I wonder if anybody looked up on that cross and realized, what have we done? In verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Even a seemingly minor detail is not left out of the psalm. Right down to the littlest detail to prove to us that this is divinely inspired. Man's rejection of Jesus is so rebellious that absolute proof won't change their minds. You could take this verse and so many more. In fact, I was relating this chapter, Psalm 22, to a friend, or to a guy at work that I've been witnessing to, and I was using it just to sort of demonstrate how he can trust the Bible, how the Bible has prophecy, how the Bible tells what's going to happen in the future before it ever happens. And yet it's so hard for people to accept it. They want to just cast it away and say, yeah, whatever. But in verse 19, it says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth." Perhaps for the last time, the Savior implores God for his presence and assistance. He asks to be delivered from the sword and from the power of the dog and the lion's mouth. He knows that that won't happen. But again, it just tells us that this is what had to happen in order to save us. Here the sword represents the Roman government's power of capital punishment. The dog again refers to the Roman soldiers, and the lion's mouth is Satan himself. And it says, "And from the horns of the wild oxen also deliver me." Perhaps referring to the Jewish people who said to Pilate, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die." But Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. I will be done." And his will was done. He says, "You have answered me." And we know it was finished. And Jesus gave up his last. Now here in verse 22, things change a little bit. It says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." Now we go from seeing Christ on the cross and his death to now resurrection. So we go from the sadness to the joy that comes with our salvation. And what an awesome thing to know is that, yes, Jesus died on the cross for us, and that's beyond my understanding. But he rose again after the third day. That's where we can start smiling. Because he rose. He's alive. He is our salvation. And now in finishing up, I'm just going to read through this. Verse 24 through 29. "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive." We're now looking at the ideal conditions that are described in the millennial period, where there will be peace and prosperity. Poverty will be banished, the earth will be full of God's praise, and there will be worldwide revival, and all the families of nations will unite in worship. It's going to be an awesome time, and we're going to be there. We're going to first have gone in the rapture, then we're going to come back with Christ to reign in that millennial time. Awesome, awesome time. It's going to be a good 1,000 years, right? Oh, yeah. It's a kickoff to the rest of eternity. It's going to going to be awesome. In verse 30, it says, "The posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to the people who will be born." Who are the people that will be born? That's us. And we will continue to declare his righteousness until he returns, or until we go to be with him. That's our responsibility here, to bring glory to God, to tell people about his righteousness, to declare how awesome he is, and he is, that he has done this. The Hebrew word translated "hath done this" is the word "Asa," used one other time in Scripture, in 2 Chronicles 4:11, and then it says, "And Hiram made the pots and the shovels and the basins, and Hiram finished the work that he was to make for a king, for King Solomon, for the house of God." And here the word "Asa" is translated "finished." And just as Hiram finished the work on Solomon's temple, Jesus finished the work necessary to fashion us into a temple of living stones. What God has done for us is beyond all understanding. And I want to end. I read from this thing about the universe, and I want to end with this last little paragraph. "The universe staggers our imagination, but it is so humbling to realize that this little earth is simply a speck of cosmic dust in the great plan of God. We are almost lost out here amidst the complexity of all the space groups and island universes. But here is one fact we must never forget. This is the only world that went astray. Amidst all the untold billions of other heavenly bodies, this one alone disobeyed God and became a rebel. Oh, friends, what did God do for this prodigal world? Why didn't he just let it go and wipe it out of existence and make another one to put in its place? No, he loved man too much to do that. So he sent his son down to this tiny planet to save the degraded, sinful rebels who lived here. And by the way, this is one who came down with the power to save and redeem. Was the same one who set the orbits of the solar system in their appointed places. He flung the far limits of the universe, which man has never been able to probe." How awesome is this God? How incredible is this God that we serve? And how can we not be willing to give everything we have to serve him? So, today, as you leave here today, and if tonight it gets dark enough, look up into the sky and just think about today what you've heard. Think about how awesome he is, how in control of everything that is going on. He has perfect control of it. Your lives, if you think your lives are spinning out of control, it's not true. God has control of your lives. And we need only to turn to him, to trust him, and to know that he can deliver you, and he will. Remember, Jesus Christ is the only one he's ever forsaken. None of you will he ever forsake. Amen? Let's bow in prayer.